All right, good morning. I think it's funny that Lindsay would say that because until I came to women's Bible study and started 5 years ago with my daughter Alicia, we were new to the church, and leading, speaking in any capacity for me with other women is a terrifying event. Work with children, love it. Love them, I'll follow them until they're into fourth grade and then I'm done. But with women, it's different because I think as soon as you move from the role of a listener and a participator into any form of co-facilitator or teacher, for me, the focus then just somehow sadly shifts onto me. What do I sound like? What are people thinking? And so it's been a struggle, but God is faithful in spite of me. And I find it a humbling privilege to stand up here and to teach and to talk with you about God's word that we are sharing together this year. I have the privilege of teaching over Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. It's funny that these three books have so many things in common and yet such significant differences. One of the main common factors, common denominators, is that God's sovereignty cannot be questioned. It cannot be not evident in the things that he's working and doing. Ezra and Nehemiah specifically was written originally as just one book. It falls into a similar category as 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles as one original book and was later divided. And even though now it is separated into two books, it has one story to tell. The books share the same basic background, both historically as well as religiously, as the books of Chronicles. And we're going to do a little review there in just a minute. But before we dig in too far, I want to go over some comparisons of these books and just various little nuggets that will kind of get us grounded before we get too far into it. First and Second Chronicles ends with the Cyrus Edict, whereas Ezra begins with this same edict. Chronicles emphasizes Jerusalem and the temple, as do both Ezra and Nehemiah. And where the Chronicles had a very priestly focus, Ezra will narrow his focus to the actual Mosaic law. The big difference we'll see is that while Chronicles focused a lot more on the Davidic kingship, it actually omits Solomon's downfall due to the cause and effect of his many foreign wives that he took. And we're going to run across this very issue in both Ezra and Nehemiah, and actually in Esther, but not to the same degree. And we're going to see that Nehemiah actually uses Solomon, this wise king, this good king, as a negative example in regards to how he had intermarried with so many foreign wives and the result of that. We're going to see that both Ezra and Nehemiah contain unique first-person memoirs, which are so rich in their content, and they're beautifully written. We see two strong and prominent men in these books, yet the focus is on the community. It's on the community as a whole. In fact, Ezra doesn't even enter the book that's named after him until the seventh chapter. I hope that's not too much of a spoiler, but we go all the way through, and then finally in chapter 7, Ezra appears. And we need to keep in mind, as we've kind of been, has been brought up in the last couple teachings, that these events are going to record the last events of the Old Testament period. We're about to go into a 400-year silence from God. Okay, so Ezra, here we go. Ezra has 10 chapters, 280 verses, and Ezra's name in Hebrew means helper. And what I love about that is it's our first, not our first clue, but it's a clue about the providence of God that we're going to see in these three books. He was also of the lineage of Aaron, so he was of priestly descent, and might explain his focus on the law. Raymond B. Dillard, in the book An Introduction to the Old Testament, describes the events in Ezra as a time of transition, a time when community supersedes the elite leadership of the individual, when not just the temple, but the whole city becomes holy ground, and when the written document supersedes oral speeches in authority. Lots of letters flying back and forth, again, in all three books. Okay, so as I am prone to do, I want us to backtrack just a little bit to get our bearings. Jeremiah and Isaiah had prophesied about the exile, and last week we learned more about what was going on in Amy's teaching of Daniel. And we know that when the Jews were being taken into captivity, when they were actually being marched away from Jerusalem, the city was on fire. It was burned down to the ground. Their temple, God's glorious temple, and the palace were in ruins. Their own king, Zedekiah, had watched his sons be slaughtered right before his eyes, and right before his own eyes were put out, before he was bound in chains and taken to Babylon. 2 Kings is where we find those details. So now we're going to pick up where their time of exile is coming to a close and a return to Jerusalem is in the works. The events that are described and recounted in Ezra actually cover a time span about 100 years. The first six chapters recount events prior to Ezra's time. And as we reviewed, the Jews have been forced into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And now Cyrus, king of Persia, is conquered the now Babylonian king Nabonidus and gains control of a very extensive realm, which includes the land of the previous kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Cyrus has issued a decree, as was prophesied that he would, allowing the Jewish exiles to return to the home of their ancestors. Ezra 1 through 6 covers this first wave of exiles returning, and included, and these leaders were Zerubbabel and the priest Jeshua. They run into their own opposition, their own trouble, but they go in to begin these waves of return. And in these first six chapters, we have learned that the temple is rebuilt. Chapters 7 and 10 cover a time of more than 60 years after the initial wave of return, and they begin with Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem. And some of the things that I want us to think about are how the Jewish nation would have been wrestling during this time of rebuilding. They're trying to refine their identity as Yahweh's chosen people. They've been exiled. They've been in slavery. They're now remembering who they are and from where they come. They're going to be coming up against challenges from within as well as from without. They are now dwelling in Jerusalem, in the various towns in what would have been their former kingdom of Judah. Many of these exiles would not have ever been there. And this is understandably a somewhat uncertain position for them, as their new community is made up of those returning, those who had stayed, who hadn't been taken in the exile, and the various people who had moved in to take up residence in the meantime. It's not going to be easy. And they're also going to face challenges as they begin to live as a nation set apart to God. They've assimilated into Babylonian culture, into these different things, and now it's time to be set apart. So just as their exile had been prophesied, so had their return. And here's the good thing. Exile was not to be the end of Israel. We see in Ezra, as well as Nehemiah, and again even in Esther, that with God's providence and his great mercy, even these pagan rulers are going to carry out the next phase of God's sovereign plan to return to his people to the land that he had given them. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me. If not, I'm going to just kind of be going in and out. But I want to take a look at 2 Chronicles 36, and I'm going to start with verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with you. Let him go up." So they've been given this word, they get to return, and this is going to lead us into all the events that take place in Ezra. One of the things that I found while reading through Ezra and looking through some various study notes and different things is that God is faithful to his promises, and his mercy always exceeds his anger. Yes, Israel had sinned. Yes, Israel had been disobedient. Yes, God is faithful to himself first and foremost, and they were punished. But his mercy always exceeds his anger. The Lord works providentially by all means, especially through powerful rulers to bring apart his greater purposes. These exiles, who were the remnant of Israel, the holy race, are bound by covenant to guard their identity and character as the people of the Lord by obeying his law, something they have struggled with. Belonging to the people of the Lord, however, is not essentially by membership in a race, but willingly in acceptance of his covenant, and thus it's open to people, as we will get into, of any nation. Allegiance to the Lord is demonstrated by due attention to worship, and in Ezra this is shown especially in the building of the temple, the proper ordering of its work, as is evidenced in the institution of the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, the musicians, and other temple servants in their duties. And then finally, that the keynote of worship is joy. We saw, and I actually didn't write the reference down to this, but at one point there was, let me see if I can get to it. Sorry, I'm going to be distracted, but there was at one point where the old returnees, the exiles who had been there before and had seen the glory of the Lord, actually when the new temple is finished, begin to cry. It's not the same glorious thing they had had before. But for the new returnees, they haven't seen anything even like this, and they begin to worship and praise God. So there was almost like a split reaction. There was the criers and the mourners who remembered what it had been, but yet there were the people who never even seen what it could be. And I think that for Christians, how that, what it brought to my mind, how that applies to us today even, is that we're at different points in our walk, and where we can encourage someone else where they're discouraged is somewhere where we've already been, and we can show them that there's more fullness on the way, but yet not take away from the joy that maybe they're at, knowing that they will grow more into the fullness of who God is. When Ezra finally comes in chapter 7, he has come to establish, as I said, the law of Moses. He wants to establish the Torah in the Jerusalem community, and from here on out, we're going to see what his commission, his journey, his companions, and all the different things that take place. One thing that stood out to me in reading Ezra, Nehemiah, especially if you view them as the one book, is you see the hand of God. Ezra 7:6, the king grants Ezra all that Ezra had asked of him. And it says in the verse, "For the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him." In Ezra 7:9, Ezra began to go up from Babylon and came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of the Lord was on him. Ezra 7:28, Ezra took courage before the king and his men and gathered leading men from Israel to go with him, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. 8:18, Ezra sent ministers for the house of God, for the good hand of the Lord was on them. In Ezra 8:22, it was on all who seek God, for the hand of the Lord, for God is good. Ezra 8:31, God delivered them from the hand of the enemy and from ambushers by the way, for the hand of their God was on them. God's hand is on this movement, on this people. And even though you see many things arising, and you would think if God's hand is on this, then it's going to be smooth sailing. And it wasn't. It was constant battles with opposition, battles with within. But God is still accomplishing his will to have things rebuilt and a return. In Ezra 8:21-23, we see that there is fasting and prayer for protection. When I was a younger Christian, fasting was almost popular. It was the thing to do. And I still think fasting obviously has very great importance and certainly has a place. And we see where Daniel fasted and where Ezra fasted. We'll see where Esther fasts. And the thing is these people are fasting in a spirit of penitence. They are realizing that not all is as it should be, even yet. And they're doing whatever it takes to reach out to God, to humble themselves before him, and deprive themselves of the very food they need to hear and to petition God. We see in chapter 9, starting with verse 1 all the way through 10:44, that Ezra discovers and confronts this problem of intermarriage. He's discovered that the Jewish community has mixed with the idolatrous non-Jewish groups in religion and in marriage, and he leads the community in an act of repentance and in a systematic separation from the foreign wives and their children. I am not personally super comfortable with going into the depth of that because that is, it's pretty harsh, it's pretty hard, but the one thing I want to say is it's in the Bible, but God demands holiness from his people. And I think that the problem and the different things I read while doing some research and things like that is, obviously, as we know from our study in Ruth, Ruth was a Moabitess, but she adopted the religion. She became Jewish in her beliefs and in her system. She was a convert. What was happening is that these wives, these foreign marriages and children were actually taking the Jewish people's focus off of God, just as it's being reestablished, just as his new covenant, this covenant is being restored already. There's a distraction in these foreign wives, and that some of the kids don't even understand or know about who God is. They only know the foreign gods, and it is a thing of grief. It is a time for serious consequences. So we know that in chapter 9, Ezra prays a prayer of repentance that is beautiful, and by chapter 10, the people confess their sins. And, of course, not everyone, but many are willing to follow the command of Ezra and some of the priests in the area and to separate from the ungodly marriages therein. We're going to scoot on to Nehemiah. There are two main actions in Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall and the recommitment of those who have returned. Nehemiah is the third wave. He wants them to bring to completion and to fully realize their covenant responsibilities. And we know, as do they, that God is keeping his end. They need to learn how to keep their end. I relied a lot on the study notes of my ESV Bible because I loved how it put so many things that make it understandable for me. That, and I like themes and key themes and different things like that, but the theme of Nehemiah is how Yahweh preserves and protects his people while at the same time requiring of them faithfulness in keeping his law as well as faithfulness in their worship of him. And we're going to see how the Lord hears the prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1, 4 through 6, how God does work providentially. And one point of reference is in chapter 2, 8, where it says at the end of the verse, "And the king granted to me what I asked for," and this was what I had cited earlier, "for the good hand of my God was upon me." We will see that the Lord protects his own and that they do not need to fear, as it will say in Nehemiah 4:14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes.'" I should have prefaced this with this had been after a time of opposition from the outside. This alone is enough to show us today how relevant this book still is. We live in a time, I think the world is just continually in a time of upheaval and confusion about where is God and what is he doing, and there's so much evil, there's so much wickedness, and the tide seems to always be in favor of the unrighteous. But God is working. God is in control, even as he was back in the times the Bible was written. And we are going to see that the Lord is merciful, that he is faithful to himself, and we will know that he keeps his promises regardless of his people's perpetual sin. In chapter 9, verses 32 through 35, we get a glimpse of worship and how it is to be at the very core of our lives with God's people. And it includes the giving of our resources. The people are required to fund the temple, to fund the activities of the temple. And how they are to do it is ungrudgingly and cheerfully. And then finally, we see that God's people need to be aware of and take precautions against their own frailty, our own inclination to sin. I think sometimes as Christians or as God's people, we can get so focused on something we forget to see where we're vulnerable, where we ourselves are prone to sin, whether we're looking at what other people are doing or whether we just don't want to acknowledge what we ourselves have going on. And the Israelites are no different. They, you know, they're prone to sin, and half the time it doesn't appear that they have even seen it. So in the opening chapter of Nehemiah, he has inquired from some of his brothers who have returned about the Jews who are already in Jerusalem. And this is what he is told, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." What kind of I found ironic is this. What he had been told was very grievous, and you would think he would jump into action and immediately go and try and rectify the situation. Pastor Bill, in a recent sermon series that he had on Nehemiah, said that Nehemiah jumped into action, and when he landed, it was on his knees. The action at that time that was required was much prayer, was much setting aside. It wasn't something to just rush in. I listened to a teaching that Kathy Keller did, and she addresses Nehemiah's choice to pray. And she said, Nehemiah doesn't necessarily get busy in the way we think he should. Action, immediate action, is needed. However, for the next 4 months, Nehemiah weeps and he prays. And it's a pause that when we are in trouble, and I mean the troubles here refer to the walls are broken, the gate is at risk, all this work seems to be coming for naught. For us, our crisis might be sickness, financial distress, marriage issues, the children you have, the children you are unable to have, all these different things. And even though while they're painful, and yes, there are circumstances we have to give through, they're seldom the actual problem. They are a result of the problem. And when we see crisis, our eyes go directly to what we see is the source of the trouble. So our eyes, when we read that, go directly to the gates are broken, and the gates are at risk, and the walls are broken down. Nehemiah, however, sees the bigger picture. He's aware of Israel's history. He knows that God has been at work from creation. His action, prayer, is what he takes in light of and in line of with the Word of God. Nehemiah knew that God's Word and his actions were based in the confidence of God's Word. So he prays, as we saw Ezra pray back in a very like fashion. Such a heartfelt prayer. And I don't have time to read that prayer, but if you didn't get to do the reading, I just want to say Nehemiah's prayer, starting in verse 5 and going to the end of chapter 1, is a powerful prayer. It is a prayer that encompasses Nehemiah's own sins, the sins of his family, the sins of the people. It is an all-encompassing prayer, and it is a prayer that we know over the next 4 months he expounded on, and that this prayer was so intense for him that even his appearance is impacted enough, and as his standing as cupbearer before the king, that the king says, "Why is your face sad? I can see you're not sick." And Nehemiah responds to him, and he is given permission to return to Israel to rebuild the city, to inspect the walls. In verses 17 through 20, we're going to see already the first signs of opposition. I don't have time to get into all of that. It flows throughout Nehemiah. But by chapters 3 through 7, they tell us that the wall is built, regardless of the challenges, and the opposition, even though in chapter 4, 1 through 23, we read that that opposition is in full force and that Sanballat and all of his cronies have taken direct action to stop the work. They are thwarted and unsuccessful. Chapter 4, verse 21, to the very end of that chapter, it tells us how the laborers worked with one hand while holding their weapon in the other. I can't think that that was a very easy way to work, but they did what was needed to honor God, to fulfill the work they had to do, and yet to protect themselves from the opposition that they have going on. By the time we get to chapter 5, verses 1 through 19, we read that Nehemiah is dealing with injustices that are taking place in the community. There's a lot of oppression of the poor, and strangely enough, right after that, we see that Nehemiah has had the exact opposite kind of behavior. He's been given the title of governor, which would allow him to a food allowance, which he could have provided, had the people provide for him by a right to raise taxes. But he chose not to do this because he knew that that would be too great a burden on the people. And out of his own purse, he provides for himself. And it goes into how, you know, any diplomatic visitors that would have come, he himself provided for them. But yet out in and among the community, he sees that there's an opposition to the poor. By the time we've headed into chapter 6 through the first part of 7, we see a conspiracy now that comes up against Nehemiah himself. It also does not come to fruition, and his work is completed. In chapter 7, for the rest of it, God puts on Nehemiah's heart to assemble the nobles of the people and to have them enrolled by their genealogy. They're refiguring out who is who, how they can be there, and just genealogies, as we've read, are very important for the Israelite nation to keep track of their tribes, their people, and that kind of thing. And we're given a record from that count, and the list goes all the way back to the time of Zerubbabel. In 8 through 10, we see Ezra re-enter our picture as he is summoned to read the book of the law. The Feast of Booths is now kept. The covenant is renewed. In 8, 9 through 12, we read that the people are encouraged and told to be joyful, that while grief for sin is a right response, as you notice, whenever the law is read, there is usually an outcry of repentance, especially if it's been a while, especially if it's at maybe such a emotional time or so much is going on, that now they can't even pretend that what they've been doing is right. Their full sin is before them, and it does cause grief. It causes repentance. But they are told by Nehemiah, Ezra, as well as the priest, that this is a joyful time because now there is a renewed relationship with God. It's a joyful celebration. Joy was to be observed along with great rejoicing. And that's why in chapter 9, we find that this is a great act of covenant renewal, continues on with a prayer of praise, confession, and petition. Chapter 10 is a quick majority of the people do agree to live by the covenant. They accept the responsibility of funding the activities of the temple, which again were very detailed. And it ends with a beautiful statement that we will not neglect the house of our God. So that's chapter 10, end of the chapter. They are not going to neglect the house of our God. Fast forward to chapter 12, starting about verse 27, we come to the dedication of the wall, the beginning of service in the temple. Things are returning to the way they should be. And here is where it's one of those things that we wish right now that we didn't know there was a Nehemiah 13, that we got to close with chapter 12, that things are returning to the way they should be. But there is a chapter 13. And we get to find out that now there are some final reforms for Nehemiah to deal with. Nehemiah had taken a leave as his role of cupbearer from the king, and he apparently had gone back at some point after things had been established. Now he's asked for another leave. He's back among them, and I'm not going to get in, due to time constraints, into all of it, but he already, one of the first things he has to deal with his return, is Tobiah the Ammonite. An Ammonite, under the guidance of a priest, has been allowed to take up residence in the temple. What did statement end with? We will not neglect the house of the Lord our God. There's an Ammonite living in there. Nehemiah forcefully removes him and his possessions from the temple. Quickly moving into 13 on chapter verses 10 through 4, now he's got to deal with the collapse of the support and provision for the priest. He has to get it back in order, as well as in verses 15 through 22. He has to take on those who are breaking the Sabbath. Again, now on this wall that has been established, there is trade going on the Sabbath. It's really sad that I'm going to have to bring this up again, but for crying out loud, the people are intermarrying all over again. And I thought to myself as I was typing some of my rough notes up, you can just see Moses looking down from heaven saying, I feel you, man. Like, this people is a stiff-necked bunch. Glad it's you, not me. And as Nehemiah is now physically punishing some of those and who are living in defiance of the do not intermarry law, this is where I had mentioned at the beginning, we see something a little eye-raising. Nehemiah shames the people, and he does so by referring to Solomon, as this was the very sin that brought Solomon down. Solomon, who had once been so wise and powerful and very loved by God, had fallen into the sin of intermarriage, and it had changed and turned his heart to where even he worshipped other gods. Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah setting these things in order, and he closes with asking God, like, to remember me. Let me see where it is. He says, "Remember me, O my God, for my good." I think he knows that, I mean, he hadn't been gone very long, and already the very things that had caused them problems throughout have already come back into place. But here is the thing. It's not that God is surprised. God wasn't caught unaware. He knows his people. He knows his creation. He knows his plan. He is totally capable of continuing to raise up people to restore repentance and to further his word. I'm going to just quickly touch on Esther, which is actually one of my very favorite books in the Bible. When I was a little girl, I would just sit and read the book of Esther like a little novella, and I was enamored of the glamour of it. I had no idea what a lot of the rest of it meant. And the older I got, it was like, oh, well, maybe that's not quite as lovely as I had imagined as a child. But again, the beauty of Esther and the huge takeaway is that God is not mentioned once, but the evidence of God is on every single page. You don't hear God, you don't, I mean, there is, it's amazing that such a godly book was written with no mention of God. And here's what I want to say to that. God doesn't need us to mention him by name to be very present. So when we live in a world where we don't see God being acknowledged, we don't have to worry about that. God is God, regardless of if he is being acknowledged or not. God is working constantly. We're going to have a 400-year silence about God. It doesn't mean that God was on vacation or taking a long overdue nap. God was working, whether you see evidence of his name or not. Again, a quick thing on Esther. Biblical history places Esther after the Babylonian exile, when Persia had replaced Babylon as the ruling power. The book took place in Susa, the Persian capital, during the reign, and I'm going to use this Greek name, it's a little easier to pronounce, of Xerxes. Some Jews have returned to Jerusalem. They're enjoying a reasonable amount of control over their own affairs. Others, however, are still in exile. And as a minority group, the Jews were often viewed with suspicion, and they often faced threats to their existence. We do see in Esther that this very thing comes out, that we have a vain king who just does many foolish things, and in the course of that he now needs a new wife. Esther is chosen, and this book, if it wasn't called Esther, could have been And then this just happened. Because again, since we don't hear the mention of God, but yet we see that a Jewish woman was brought in to be the queen. Her Jewish uncle sits outside the gates and hears of a threat to kill the king. All of these what ifs are brought about by, that's the hand of God working and moving. There's feasting, there's banqueting, there's fasting, there's times for courage. One of the most beautiful verses is when Esther is hesitant to approach the king when she hasn't been summoned to petition for the life of her people. When the wicked ruler Haman is planning to destroy the race. And again, we could quickly go back into the history of Saul not being obedient to God and destroying the Agites when God had told him to. And now here, it looks like the Agites are going to get the upper hand on the Jewish race. But as Esther is debating what she can or can't do, Mordecai reminds her, who knows but that you weren't made for such a time as this. And Esther says, if it costs me my life, it costs me my life. And she goes through and she follows through. And instead of the evil that Haman had worked out to be for the Jews, instead ended up being that the Jews were allowed to fight back, to defend their own, and that's still a great feast that is celebrated by the Jewish community. I know that's a quick flyover there of Esther, but it's a lovely book. I'd like to pray for us, and then we'll close. Father, I thank you that your word is full of you, that your word leads us directly to you, whether we can understand the building of a wall or the various things in it, we can still see who you are and how you work. Father, I thank you that your word is alive and active, and that we have the privilege of studying it and sharing together. I pray that our small group times would be full of discussion of the goodness of such a God who is watching over us, even when it does or doesn't seem like you are. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.